to the mothers. I don't care so much. No, it is good to see everyone this morning. This morning I want us to look in the book of 2 Timothy. I don't have a Mother's Day Sunday school, so please forgive me for that. But it's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 6 and 7 this morning. So let me open our time in prayer as we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful and thankful for this time to be in your word this morning, to just see the truth of your word and just to dig into it and just to enjoy this study and of being in your word. Father, just cause your word to go forth mightily. Father, the vessels are weak, but your word is powerful. And Father, we come to your word to learn more about you and more about how we can live lives pleasing to you and to honor you with what you have given to us, Father. Thank you also for mothers this morning, especially, and just, Father, that we have a day set aside that we kind of go out of our way to thank them for all they've done, but they've done so much for us, and we really just want to honor them with our lives year-round, so cause that to be our motivation and the desire of our hearts, and that our mothers would truly know that we love them and care for them just as they have loved us and cared for us so many years, Father. Just be with each one this morning, you know, that your word would touch hearts and just change us more and more into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So 2 Timothy, as you know, is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy was going to be the one who carried on the ministry of Paul after Paul was gone, so he was being groomed, in a sense, for this task. And I feel like Timothy gets a bad rap sometimes. He gets talked about by people sometimes like he was spiritually deficient. I read some commentators talk about Timothy like he was weaker or unsure of himself. He was more timid, perhaps not ready for the task at hand, and it bothers me when individuals get painted with a brush a certain way when we're given very little information about them. Now, Paul calls Timothy in our passage before us to kindle afresh the gift within him. Paul knew what kind of person that Timothy was. He knew that he was the guy to carry on his ministry when he was gone. But it's kind of like this. Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Michael Jordan, right? Without question. Well, an older generation might say, Jordan only looked good because the NBA at the time had lack of talent. It was weak. It was a bad product. So Jordan just gave you something flashy to look at, so you weren't looking at how bad of a product that the NBA was. But Wilt Chamberlain, he was the real deal. What about Kobe Bryant? Phenomenal basketball talent, especially in his prime. But he's no Michael Jordan, and certainly no Wilt Chamberlain. How about LeBron James? Oh, come on, teams don't even play defense anymore. Wilt Chamberlain would be averaging 200 points a game in today's NBA. So see, it's just not fair to compare people, although we can't resist doing it. It's like if you come after someone who is so great, you don't stand a chance no matter what you do. So could it be that the Apostle Paul was much more human than we view him to have been? For much of his life, Paul was a terrible human being. He was the kind of guy that the Christians at the time before Paul's conversion were probably sitting around thinking, God, why don't you get rid of this guy? Just snuff him out. Cause someone to come along and maybe even kill him. Get him out of the way. He's horrible. Our lives would be so much better without Saul around. The gospel would be going forth so much more effectively if Saul wasn't in the picture. After all, those are the same types of things that we say when there's someone in power that we don't like. Just get rid of him. God, just flex your power and squash this guy. Well, did God kill off Saul like maybe we would have been praying for? Making fun of him like we do with people in authority that we don't like? Well, I sit around thankful that people can't see into my private lives and see all my faults, because then my jokes about others just wouldn't be so funny, would they? Now, what did God do instead of taking my advice? Well, in Ephesians 3, Paul says something very interesting. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." God did what was better. He did what was far better, beyond what we would be willing to ask or even think. I think we lack the faith oftentimes to trust and believe that God's plan is the best plan, and we just want God to do things our way. We still want to be God sometimes, whether we verbalize it that way or not. So let me read our passage again this morning. In 2 Timothy, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Now, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 6. And I want us to see if we can point out some of the similarities in this passage with our passage in 2 Timothy, especially related to things where it talks about God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. See if we can find things that are the opposite of timidity here. Maybe confidence and boldness, things like power and strength and love. So let me begin in Ephesians 3, verse 6. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his inner, through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." See how many times these words are used in this passage? So do you think when Paul was speaking to Timothy at this time in our passage that he had to come up with a brand new rah-rah speech to give to Timothy? Do you think he had to change things up, change his message up to Timothy? No, he told Timothy the things that he told other people as well. That it's all about faith in Christ. It's all about confidence in the work of Christ and the power of God working in the believer. And in Paul's many writings, I've got to think that he didn't make it very far into them before tears were coming down his face. He knew that God, through him, was writing things that were just too wonderful. And writing about the grace of God coming to a person and changing that person and giving them a new heart and filling that once dead man with courage and power and love must have just brought Paul to his knees. Like, God, I can't write this stuff anymore. Please make somebody else do this. I'm not even worthy for you to look upon me, much less to write these wonderful scriptures and to take the gospel to anyone when he knew that he wasn't worthy of anything except death. So you think that Paul thought lesser of Timothy than himself? You think that Paul would have tolerated people saying, Timothy, you've got a little something going on maybe, but you're no Apostle Paul? No way. No way would he have tolerated that. Paul knew the struggle. Paul knew that forging a person was a process. But it's a work of God, and if God begins the work in a man, he promises to complete it. So now, beginning in our verse 6 this morning, it says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." It begins, "For this reason." So we must ask ourselves, what is Paul referring to? What reason would Paul be to giving this Timothy these exhortations? Now, there are two reasons in the previous five verses that began this book. Two reasons why he would be exhorting Timothy to kindle afresh his gifts. And his first one is Paul's love for Timothy motivated him. It says in 2 Timothy 1:2, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God." Also, back in 1 Timothy, at the beginning of that book, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith." Then down in verse 18, he says of that same passage, "This commandment I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Paul loved Timothy the way that a parent loves a child. He wanted to give his life for Timothy. He wanted to give some of himself away to Timothy, to invest in Timothy as much as he possibly could. He was willing to inconvenience himself for the sake of Timothy, that it would prepare him for the task that is ahead of him. Also in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." And he says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." Paul didn't just want to be with Timothy so that he could give him a bunch of do's and don'ts to complete like a drill sergeant. He wanted to be with Timothy because it brought him joy right back. The same type of joy that it brings to us as believers when we get to spend time fellowshipping with like-minded believers, and that time is so precious to us. It fills us with joy, much the same way. He tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy not to let anyone look down on his youthfulness. And he said that because he feared that since Timothy was young, that he might be tempted to be timid and shrink back when dealing with older men. But he wanted Timothy to be just as confident in the work of God and in speaking to older men, just as confident as he would in speaking to anyone else. And then he ends the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. In verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." There is a passion in his voice when he's speaking. It's like a parent speaking to their child when their child's about to go off to college. And they've done all that they can do throughout their child's life to prepare them, to equip them for going out into the world. And this father holds on to his son. He kisses him in front of his friends because he can't help himself. He just loves him so much. And then with a sigh, he lets him go. And he says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." His love for Timothy was full and overflowing, and it was a genuine love. So that's the first reason that Paul exhorts Timothy, because he loves him. And the second reason that Paul gives Timothy this exhortation is because he knows that Timothy's faith is real. Just one verse up from back in verse 5 of this passage in 2 Timothy, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." also the previous passages that we read in 1 Timothy, where he calls him his son and his true child in the faith, and even more so, the fact that he's writing these books to Timothy at all are good indicators of what Paul thinks about the quality of Timothy's faith in Christ. So it is with love in his heart and a confidence in the genuineness of Timothy's faith that he goes on to say, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul must have seen something in Timothy around this time that would have led him to believe that maybe Timothy's zeal was decreasing some, that he wasn't as on fire as he had been before, and before that had a chance to possibly turn into stagnance or complacency, Paul wanted to give Timothy a boost, to encourage him some. But in no way should this be viewed as an indictment against Timothy. We all need to be encouraged from time to time. We all need a little push in the right direction. And that is exactly what Paul was doing for Timothy here. He says to kindle afresh the gift of God within you. Timothy had the gifts that he needed to carry out this task ahead of him, this glorious ministry that Paul had for Timothy. And Paul wanted Timothy to recognize his gifts, to nurture them, to use them as often as possible for this purpose. Because if you aren't using your gifts for God as believers, then what are you doing? Why are we here? What is it that we're living for? What is our purpose if not to use our gifts? Are we just living to avoid confrontation at all possible, if at all possible, to avoid difficulty? Or are we going to remember why we're here and be a ready, willing vessel for God to use? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I know why I'm here. That's what Paul is saying. It's to further the gospel of Jesus Christ so that men can know the truth, so the men can know that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, that they can be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ, so that people can know that there is a glorious eternity waiting for them on the other side of this life, that the death of this physical body is not the end, that there is forever waiting for us in heaven with God. And for that ministry, Paul says, for that ministry, I die daily, so that I may know him, so that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. For that ministry, I die daily. And the second part of this verse, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now, the exact gift that Timothy had received from God is not mentioned, but if he was going to follow in the footsteps of Paul, if he was going to continue on his ministry, it must have been a gift relating to teaching the word of God, to being an overseer of the church. Timothy must have had great wisdom and discernment beyond his years, being a youth at this time. This gift, though, did not come about by human energy or even by natural ability. It says it was a gift of God. Perhaps Timothy received this gift at the same time of his conversion, when Paul actually laid his hands on him. No doubt there was something unique about what happened to Timothy. But I also believe there's something similar here, some similarities here to our lives as well. That each of us also have unique gifts that others don't have. In the body of Christ, not all of us are a hand or a foot. But just as we are each created unique, our abilities and God-given gifts are unique as well. So Paul tells Timothy to kindle it afresh, to keep the passion going, keep the fire alive. Keep using your gifts for the glory of God. And then in verse 7 he says,
for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I have a close friend of mine who frequently encourages me in my walk. And from time to time, he'll send me this verse in Proverbs 28. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I know that's something that I need to be reminded of very often. And praise the Lord for people in your lives who encourage you. Because the fear of man causes you to not act like a Christian. It causes you genuine fear. Now, this fear can manifest itself in a couple of different ways. It might be that you're afraid to speak to others about Christ when you know that there is an appropriate opportunity in front of you. You may fear those things, but you may also fear for your life, for your physical harm. Now, maybe not in this country so much at this point in time, but certainly there are other countries still where Christians are severely persecuted physically, even thrown into jail and even put to death because of their faithfulness to God. Throughout the past, history tells us of faithful men, women, and even children who were put to death for their faith in Christ. So that can be a real fear. Or it can cause you to fear the world in the sense that you want the approval of the world. Maybe you have some unbelieving friends and you want them to think that you're fun or funny, so you go along with what they're doing, with the things that they say. You don't speak up when you ought to. You don't take a stand. Maybe they don't even know you're a Christian. And that's because you're afraid. You're afraid to look bad in their eyes, afraid to lose them as friends, afraid of the ridicule you might get, the making fun of. This is what it means by bringing a snare. The Word of God is shut up. It's locked. It's held captive by our fear of men rather than going forth because of our confidence in God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. This is just after the Last Supper, where Jesus had just exposed Judas. Matthew 26, starting in verse 30. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And we tend to think that it was only Peter, or we only remember Peter making such braggadocious comments, but it says all the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus said to them, and Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And we know what happened next. Jesus went off a short distance and prayed and came back two separate times and found the apostles asleep. This was going to be a very, very important night, and they could not stay awake. Then the crowds came with the chief priest to take Jesus away. And then picking back up in our passage in verse 55, it says, At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And we know that after this, that Peter did do just what Jesus said. Peter did deny him three times. These men who witnessed Jesus do many miracles, who witnessed him calm the sea, heal the sick, heal physical deformities, even raise the dead, and yet they flee in fear at the sign of, at the threat of danger. They could talk big, but their lives, at least at this time, could in no way back up their claims. In Matthew 10, when Jesus was talking to the 12 apostles about the cost of following him, he said to them, starting in verse 19, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in the hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Father. It is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." It didn't play out like this. Like, Peter stands up, clears his throat, and gives Jesus three scenarios and said, "Jesus, should I encounter one of these scenarios? What exactly should I say in each of these situations? If I find myself in one of these dilemmas, what is the proper thing to say at this time, Master?" No, Jesus told them the types of things that they would face, and then he said, "Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry so much about how you're going to handle the trial, because the Spirit will tell you when the time comes." Not to say that we should never think about the future or plan for things, or even pray that God will give us the grace to handle situations that may come up in our lives. Because we are to do those things. That is the proper mindset. That's the proper attitude to have. We are to bring our cares and concerns before God, admitting our need and acknowledging before him that we won't survive any of the trials in life if it isn't for, except for his grace in our lives. That is the appropriate attitude. But after that, trust God to do what he promises he'll do. Worry merely reveals that we're more focused on the circumstances of our lives than we are on the God who controls the circumstances of our lives. But never fear, the disciples didn't stay wishy-washy cowards forever. In Acts 4, it says in verse 18 through 20, and this is after Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, and they were brought before the rulers in Jerusalem. It says, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" What a difference that has been made in their lives. What a complete 180 happened to their courage. The timidity that they had before was not from God. That was characterized by them in the flesh. But now they had God-given power and confidence to stand in the day of trouble. And it's on full display here. And then in the second part of our verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." In Matthew 28:8, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Some translations have this word authority as power, that all power has been given to me. And we know that all power and authority ultimately comes from God. We don't make sacrifices to Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech for power. We don't petition these other false gods. We don't even pray to saints who have gone on before us, hoping that they'll do something for us, that they'll then take our prayer to the Father and petition God for power on our behalf to help us in time of need. And it isn't that God has all this power and he just keeps it for himself, or he makes us beg for a few scraps here and there. But Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." God gives his power to the believers so that they might carry out his will. And that's amazing that God would share his power at all. He certainly doesn't have to, and no one could say that God would be unfair if he didn't share his power. But God has put his power into his children to embolden them and to equip them for the work that he calls them to do. You might look at your hands and flex your muscles, or in some of our cases, lack of muscles, and think, I don't feel very powerful. I feel like I just take it from the world constantly, just get a beating. I feel like a pinball I get bounced off of everything, but yet I really affect nothing. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Here Paul is telling us that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's working inside of the believer. This power doesn't generate within ourselves. It was given to us by God, and it is recognized most acutely when believers draw near to God, when our eyes are upon him and we are actively seeking his will to be useful vessels for his purposes. The next gift that God gives us according to this verse after power is love. And this love is agape love. It is the love of the will. You don't accidentally fall into agape love. You don't see somebody cute and all of a sudden I'm in agape love. Nor is agape love the emotional roller coaster type love that gives you the high highs and the low lows in life. For younger people, agape love isn't the giggly, giddy love that causes you to pass notes to your boyfriend or girlfriend during chapel instead of paying attention to the speaker like you ought to be doing. That's not the agape love. And it's ironic that the least stable and most volatile forms of love are the brick and mortar of what many relationships are built on in this day and age. And we see the disastrous effects of what happens when a house is built on the top of this shifty, sandy love. But God's love, the love that God has already given to us, is not like this. This love inconveniences itself for others, rather than doing everything from the motivation of self-preservation. One pastor put it this way. As a parent, if I see my child and he's fallen into the water and he's drowning, I won't hesitate to jump in there and put myself in harm's way to save my child. My love for my child far outweighs my love for self to the point where it would be a reaction and not a choice. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And we don't need to look any further than the life of Christ, culminating at his death on the cross, to see that Jesus was serious about this command of love. He lived to show love, and he died to show love. And he calls us to follow in the footsteps of the Master who bought you. Love the way I have loved, and people will take notice. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Not by the love that we'll get someday, somehow, in the future. But as it says, this is the love that we already have within us as believers. If you are a true child of God. And being a true child of God is the only way to get this kind of love. Any other way would just be futility. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. There are so many verses in the Bible that talk about the love that the believer should show because of God. And remember, it's the love that's already in you. If you are a believer, you have this type of love. You possess it already, so use it. Love the way that you're commanded to love. Love in accordance with the command of God. The third and final thing that Paul mentions in this verse that God has given us is the spirit of discipline. The Greek word for discipline here is the word sophronissimos. And if you happen to be out there and know Greek, my pronunciation probably just sounded like a car accident, and I apologize. But sophronissimos, and the primary meaning of this word is to have a sound mind, that you are able to process information correctly. if your favorite sports team loses a game and you think it's the end of the world, you haven't processed the information correctly. You don't have the sound mind at that point in time. You haven't used a disciplined mind when assessing the situation. The discipline spoken of by Paul here is an evenness, that you're able to look at a situation in life with the correct perspective. This discipline will allow you to even take harsh criticism and persecution and even handle some of the tragedies in life that will come up in our lives with a sound mind, without letting our situation and our circumstances control who we are, to define who we are. Now, the other side of this is if you happen to receive praise from people. If people tell you how great of a person that they think you are, this type of discipline will allow you to rein in the feeling of superiority or of pride. Because when we hear these things, we're tempted to start believing our own press, and we need to not do that. It's easy to believe it because it feels so good when we hear nice things from people, especially if those nice things are directed right at us. Romans 12:3 says, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So we see these gifts that God has given to us, the gifts of power and love and discipline, and how we ought to use them, and not pretend that I just don't have it yet. I'm not what God wants me to be yet. Well, you are something that God wants you to be right now. So use your gifts for Him. Now, in conclusion, my view of Timothy was that he was an outstanding man of God. He had very important talents that were given to him by God, but he was still just a man. And I feel the same way about the Apostle Paul. So certainly we know more about Paul than we do Timothy, and Paul was actually an apostle of Jesus Christ who wrote many amazing books under the inspiration of God and had an unparalleled ministry apart from Jesus Christ. But Paul was still just a man, and he knew it, and he wasn't afraid to say it. Which is why I believe that he never discouraged Timothy. He never beat Timothy over the head with his deficiencies or his shortcomings. But instead, he took him under his wing and he loved him and he encouraged him, just like you and I need to be loved and encouraged and need to love and encourage others. And the application I see for us is that as believers, we all have gifts. We all have talents. And we must use them for God. Otherwise, why are we here? Even if your gift is sitting on the end of the bench, swinging that towel, you're cheering on others, offering up your encouragement to others. And I think it's great when at church, at the beginning of church, we announce opportunities for service, because we all need to be thinking that direction. I mean, many individuals have a hard time getting involved in things unless they are given a little push in the right direction, get encouraged a certain way. And I think it's good for us to do, to encourage one another to seek out ministries that are available, that we might find our purpose and our gifts as children of God. In 1 Peter 4, 10-11, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belongs the glory and dominion forever." What is our motivation? What is our motivation in this life? Is it just not to cause waves? Is it I just don't want to cause trouble. I just want to skate by under the radar. Just want to slip into the kingdom under the radar. What are we living for? Who is it that we're really living for? And our lives will tell that in the end. Romans 14:8 says, "For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And if you think you have nothing to offer, you're wrong. You're very, very wrong, because God has given all believers power, love, and discipline. He's equipped every believer with special gifts to go out and be effective for Him in this life that He has given us to live. There's 5 minutes left.